The following message is the 82nd in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 7 verses 5 and 6 and was delivered on Sunday morning, May 31st, 2009 to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So that if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she is married to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. In our studies in Romans, we've been considering Paul's answer to a question raised by his statement in chapter 5 that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. That question, shall we continue in sin in a life of sinning that grace may abound? And Paul's answer to the believer is that given your union with Christ, indeed such a life is absurd. Your old man, who was ruled by indwelling sin, is now dead, crucified with Christ. And joined now to Christ in his resurrection, you have been raised to walk in newness of life. In the opening verses of chapter 7, Paul expands on what he's already said by stating and illustrating a legal maxim. That is, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. We saw last time that a code of law or any statute in that code has authority over a man as long as he lives, but only as long as he lives. If a man dies, that law has no more authority over him. And Paul invokes this principle in the case of the Christian, who in dying with Christ has died to the condemning power of God's law. His illustration from the law of marriage, as we saw, is difficult in some ways. It can't be carried through in every detail, but it's simple to the extent that Paul meant to use it. The illustration, death severs the marriage bond. The application that Paul makes is, Christian in Christ, you have died to the law's dominion and thus are free from bondage also to sin and death. The illustration, a spouse who is lawfully free from the bond of marriage is free to marry another. And the application that Paul makes is that, Christian, in his death, Christ has freed you from the condemning authority of the law and the mastery of sin and death, so that you lawfully may marry him. Now, as we saw, Paul chose this illustration, although he knew that the analogy could not be carried through in every detail, but he chose it because he meant to introduce the imagery of marriage into his description of the believer's union with Christ. We saw that previously in chapter 6, Paul had described the Christian's newness of life in terms of fruit bearing. Well, in the opening verses of chapter 7, he describes it in terms of a marriage to Christ that likewise is fruit bearing. And we saw that with this image, a whole new vista opens on the subject of the Christian life. Concerning our former life under the rule of law and sin and death, we saw that we were under the authority of a cruel husband. Sin used the law's condemning power as his instrument to rule us. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the power of sin is the law. Indwelling sin used the law in order to rule us. And as long as we were under the law's condemnation, we were under sin's cruel dominion. And the fruit of this marriage, and that is the imagery that Paul uses, the fruit of this marriage to sin and to the law and to death was a multitude of sins, even as he said in chapter 6, of lawlessness unto lawlessness. And indeed, these were the offspring of our marriage to sin as our husband, who hid in his hand his ultimate dowry, which was death. So this marriage indeed was a bearing of fruit unto death. But now, Christian, in the death of Christ, you have died to that cruel husband, but have been raised up by the power of God and joined to a loving husband, even to God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And while viewed one way, you are under Christ's authority as a servant or a slave to his master, yet his rule is tender and kind, his yoke is light, and indeed he is not so much to be likened to a master over a slave as to a gentle husband in his love for and rule of a beloved wife. And your divine husband, Christian, has liberated you from the law's condemning power. He has liberated you from sin's cruel rule, and he has freed you from death's ultimate victory. His wedding gift to you, his dowry, if you will, is eternal life. And the fruit of your union with him, the children that this marriage to Christ has produced, is righteousness and holiness and joy in the Holy Spirit. Paul says this is newness of life, and it is newness of life indeed. But now, having introduced the imagery of marriage into his description of the believer's union with Christ, Paul closes this opening section by again calling on us to contrast our past life with our present life and present opportunity. And this brings us today to verses 5 and 6. Paul, speaking of past reality and then to be compared with present reality, says, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Well, let's begin to make our way through these verses. Now consider, this is the first time that Paul uses the expression "in the flesh" to describe the unbeliever's spiritual and moral state. He says, "when we were in the flesh." Now, Paul actually uses this expression "in the flesh" several ways. For example, in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, we read that circumcision is not that which is outward in the flesh, but that circumcision is of the heart. And there, the expression in the flesh means in the outward or physical body. That true circumcision is not in the outward or physical body, but rather it is in the heart. And in that particular text, there's no negative connotation whatever to the word flesh. Paul is simply making a distinction between the outward man and the inner man. The physical body is not intrinsically evil. The Bible never teaches that doctrine. Though the body is often the instrument by which indwelling sin manifests itself in sinful deeds. But in and of itself, the physical flesh or the physical body or the material body is not evil. But when Paul uses this term flesh, not in a material sense, but in an ethical sense, the connotation is always negative. When he uses the term flesh to describe man's sinfulness, he is speaking of a reality at work with reference to man's nature. He isn't speaking, when he speaks of flesh, as a distinct or of a distinct nature in man. The NIV translates the word sinful nature, but that's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying that the Christian has a sinful nature. No, when he uses this term, he's speaking of a moral reality at work in man by virtue of the fall. That is, he is speaking, when he uses the term flesh in this ethical sense, of indwelling sin. So that to be in the flesh is to be under the mastery of indwelling sin. And so the Bible teaches that in unregenerate men, those who have never been born again by the Spirit, never been circumcised in the heart by the Spirit, never been regenerated by the Spirit, in unregenerate man, the flesh may be defined as reigning indwelling sin. That is, indwelling sin in a position of rule and authority. So that to be in the flesh is to be under the dominion of sin. But now in the believer, in those who have been born again, who have been regenerated, circumcised in the heart, the flesh yet remains. It is remaining indwelling sin, not as a separate nature, but yet as a moral reality still at work, still seeking to rule, but not actually now in the place of rule. It is remaining indwelling sin so that the flesh or indwelling sin remains, but it does not reign or rule in the Christian. Professor Murray, as he's commenting on the use of the term flesh in our text today, says flesh in this ethically depreciatory sense or this negative sense means human nature as controlled and directed by sin. Hence, when Paul speaks of having been in the flesh, Professor Murray says he is referring to that period when sin exercised the dominion, and it is equivalent to saying when we were in sin. All right. Now, looking back, Paul says that when we were in the flesh, when we were under our indwelling sin's dominion, he says that then the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were at work in our members, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit unto death. Now, what does he mean by that? What does he mean by this expression, sinful passions? What does he mean by the expression, these being aroused by the law and working in our members to bear fruit unto death? Well, we looked at this idea of bearing fruit unto death. We'll take the last first. We looked at this idea of bearing fruit unto death last time in connection with Paul's use of the marriage imagery. And we saw that death was the ugly and the ultimately tragic fruit of our marriage to sin. Even as sin gives us death as our wages, so it gives us death as our offspring. And Paul expands this idea now of the fruit of sin's mastery and the fruit of our marriage to sin. He expands this idea by tracing out the emotional commitment that marked our marriage to sin. When we were in the flesh, he says, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit unto death. That language very strongly implies an emotional investment in this marriage that was ours with sin. He speaks of the sinful passions which were at work in our members. What does he mean by that? Well, the word passions, when you track it down to its original meaning, basically means suffering. That may seem an odd connection, but nonetheless, I think you will see what the connection is in a moment. From this basic meaning of suffering, the word came to be used of a painful feeling that the mind and the heart suffers. And in the way that Paul uses it here, it refers to a passionate, perhaps even an ungovernable desire for something in which the heart is set on having the thing desired and the mind and the heart suffers painful craving until it is acquired. To be passionate for something is, to some degree, to suffer for it and to suffer on account of it, to have a painful craving until the thing is actually acquired. And keeping this in view as to what passions are, then we come to the expression, the passions, literally the passions of sins or sinful passions. Paul speaks of sins, plural, not sin, singular. And for this reason, we must understand him as speaking of those passions which lead to sin, that have sins for their result, and not of the passions that our indwelling sin has for the things that it desires. Our indwelling sin desires sinful things. It has a passion for sinful things. It longs for and desires those things that are contrary to God's law. That is its nature. But Paul is not speaking in this place just of the passions that our indwelling sin has for sinful things. He is speaking of the passion that we have for sinful things. It may seem unimportant to make that distinction, but it goes to the very heart of what Paul is here saying. As one writer says, while the phrase sin does, the phrase the sins does not denote the sinful principle active in the heart. Nowhere in the scriptures does the plural ever refer to indwelling sin. It's always sin singular. The sin that dwells in me, Paul says. While Paul indeed elsewhere speaks of the flesh or indwelling sin with its passions and its desires, Galatians 5:24, he does speak elsewhere of the passions of indwelling sin for the evil things it desires. Here the expression refers to the passionate desires that we have for the things that our indwelling sin desires. Are you beginning to get a picture? You have within you a moral reality, a moral principle called indwelling sin. It loves evil things. It desires with great passion evil things. It wants to do what God has said it cannot do. It does not want to do what God has said it is supposed to do. It is in complete rebellion against God. It hates truth. It hates righteousness. It loves falsehood and it loves evil. It has a passionate desire for falsehood and evil. But Paul is saying, when we were in the flesh, when we were under sin's dominion, we loved and we were passionate about what our indwelling sin was passionate about. We see this in other places that Paul uses the term that is used here in the ethical sense of a passion for something. For example, in Romans 1:26, he speaks of the passions of pagans for sin. He speaks of vile passions. Turn back to that passage with me. Verse 26, Romans 1, for this reason, that is because they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Because they hated the truth and loved the lie. For this reason, God gave them up or gave them over to vile passions. Here he describes a condition in which evil passions, deep-seated, habitual obsessions concerning things it is even shameful to speak of, where such deep-seated habitual obsessions exercise a dominion over the soul, with the outcome that these obsessions, these passionate longings, are fulfilled without the ordinary checks and balances of inward shame and outward embarrassment. In that text, the passions of men for sin are in view. Not just the passions of their indwelling sin, but the passions of the men themselves. We find the same idea in Colossians 3:5. Paul says, put to death your members which are on the earth. And here's what you're to deal with: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness. You're to put it to death. You are to put to death your desire for what your indwelling sin desires. You are to put to death your coveting what your indwelling sin covets. Well, with this in view, when we come back to Romans 7, Paul is saying that unbelievers, to draw a bottom line, if you will, unbelievers, he says, are passionate for what their indwelling sin is passionate for. It's not just that they've got this master within who loves sin. No, they are passionate for it too. And we know that this is the case because in a few verses after this, he makes a similar statement in which the unbeliever's desires, as well as the role of the law, again, plainly are in view. Sin, taking opportunity of the commandment, produced in me every kind of desire. Now, what is the advance in Paul's thought here? He's not just covering old ground. He's telling us something more. You'll remember in chapter 6, he spoke of our former slavery to sin. And some may indeed, as some do, they argue that unbelievers are unwilling slaves of sin and therefore should not be blamed for the sins that they commit. If you're a slave, if you're not your own master, how can you be held accountable for the things your master requires you to do? But you see, unbelievers are not unwilling slaves to sin. That's not the case at all. Not only were we willing to be sin slaves, but we were emotionally invested in the relationship. We loved what our indwelling sin loved. That's why we didn't resist its mastery. It wasn't requiring of us anything other than what we wanted to do. We loved our husband. We were passionate about his desires, so much so that sin's desires became our sinful passions. We loved it as much as he did. We weren't unwilling slaves. We were slaves. But we had no objection to the fact, because we loved his service and we loved the things that he loved. That was our state when we were under sin's rule and under the law's condemning power. But God's law did more than define right and wrong. That is, it had more than prescriptive power. And it did more than condemn us when we did wrong. It had more than condemning power. Paul says that God's law also stirred up in us increased passion for sin. Here Paul says, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions that were aroused by the law were at work in our members. He says the same thing in verse 8. Sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me every kind of desire. Now, how does that work? He will later say that the law is good, but it became sin to me. How does that work? Well, it's very simple. God's law says you shall and you shall not. It sets moral boundaries. But your indwelling sin says, I don't like that. I don't like your you shalls and you shall nots. I don't like that. I will do what I want, which means that I will not obey God. That's indwelling sin's consistent posture towards God and his law. Indwelling sin says, God's law says you will, but I want something else. So I say I won't. God says you will not, I want something else. I say I will. But now let's bring you into the picture. Because you love your sin and crave what it wants with a passionate desire, you say, me too. I want what I want. And I want what sin wants. So I say I won't to God's you wills. And I say I will to your you shall nots. And the more your will is crossed by God's will expressed in his law, the more passionately you want to omit the things commanded and to have the things prohibited, the more your will is crossed, the stronger your passion for sins becomes. Just like Johnny, who wants a cookie all the more because you told him he can't have it. Now that you said no to him, his desires have been ratcheted up to another level. What before perhaps was a moderate desire for a cookie now has been stirred up by your law, so that now he suffers in his mind and heart and cannot rest until the object of his passion is acquired. You parents know how this works. Tell a child they can't have something, what do they want? What may have been a moderate desire before, suddenly it's a crisis. Now they're passionate for it. gospel in the same way. Your indwelling sin uses the law's precepts to stir up your sinful passions so that you come to desire sin as passionately as it does. When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit unto death. Now I want to ask every Christian, is Paul's description of your past life when you were in the flesh, is it not accurate? That all it took to ratchet your love for sin up was to have someone say no. And in some cases, even things you didn't want till somebody said no. Then you wanted them with a passion, with a suffering of the mind and heart that could not rest until you had it. But now verse 6, here's the contrast. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now what a contrast. Formerly, we were in the flesh, in bondage to our indwelling sin and in bondage to the law which gave it its power. But we were in bondage as to a cruel husband, obliged to do its desires, but we were not its unwilling slaves. We loved our sin. We were passionate about its lust. But now Christ has delivered you from the power of the law to condemn you, thus from the power of sin to rule over you. He has delivered you in union with him in his death. We died to what we were held by. And the purpose and indeed the result of that is so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. A whole new life has come by virtue of the death of Christ. A whole new opportunity has come by virtue of the death of Christ. That we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Serve what? Well, serve God. Serve His Son. Serve righteousness. And serve God's law in its prescriptive role as a rule of life. If you'll turn to the very end of this chapter, with the mind, Paul says, I myself serve the law of God. What do you mean, Paul? You told us you were freed from the law. You weren't under the law. Oh, no, you're not any longer. He would say, no, I'm no longer under the law's condemning power. But I'm still under its prescribing power. It still states for me the rule of life and the very features of that life which is to be given to God in service to Him. Though with the flesh, he says, I serve the law of sin. My flesh hasn't changed. My indwelling sin does not serve God's law. It cannot serve God's law. It will not serve God's law. As long as it's there, I'm going to be a wretched man. But I'm free with my mind and with my heart. And indeed, as we'll see when we come to this passage, with the pattern of his life, he served the law of God. But serve it how? Here Paul says, in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Now Paul uses this expression or these terms, Spirit and letter, not to mean the Spirit of the law as opposed to the letter of the law, We often hear that language used. And though that principle does appear in the Bible, so that, for example, lusting with the heart is counted as adultery. Well, the letter of the law speaks of a physical act, but the spirit of the law speaks also of a mental act, an act of the affections. So there is a concept of the letter of the law and the spirit of the law in the Bible, but interestingly, the term spirit and letter are never used that way. The term spirit and letter are never used to mean the spirit of the law as opposed to the letter of the law. In this place, Paul isn't addressing that. He's continuing instead to contrast the life of the unbeliever with that of the believer. The unbeliever's life is the old way of the letter. That is, of the law as condemner. This life of service, which was to the law and thus to sin, leads to lawlessness unto lawlessness and to death. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:6, the letter kills. But the believer's life, by contrast, is a new eternal life, and it's lived in the new way of the Spirit. That is, of the Holy Spirit, who performed a circumcision of the heart that the law could not perform, Romans 2:29. And again, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:6, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And it's by the Spirit's power that we serve God's law as a rule of life. Newness of life, indeed. Think of what the Spirit has done in applying the work of Christ, in giving new life, in circumcising the heart, in renewing the mind, in giving freedom of will to choose those things which are pleasing to God. Marvelous work. That's newness of life. We are to walk in it. When we were in the flesh, we were not only enslaved to our indwelling sin, but we loved what it loved. But now what has happened? The Spirit has set you free from a love of sin. He has broken that sinful passion in you so that it does not rule you. And though that remaining sin is still there, it does not have the mastery. It cannot have the mastery unless you hand back to it the scepter. But you don't have to serve it. And this marvelous thing has happened. This marvelous thing is that now, instead of loving falsehood and loving evil, the Spirit has put in your heart a love of truth and righteousness. Amazing, isn't it? That you should walk not in the oldness of the letter, for the letter kills, but in the newness of the Spirit. Now, believer, do you appreciate, do we really appreciate what Christ has done? Our lives have been radically transformed. Once lovers of falsehood and lovers of evil, lovers of dishonorable things, we could put our own names in Romans 1:26. Given over to vile passions, dishonorable passions, yet with no shame. In many cases, not even outward embarrassment. hating the truth, treating anyone who comes near to us with the truth as though they had the plague, unceremoniously simply rejecting them. Like some kind of vermin scurrying to get under a rock when the light is turned on. Christ came and died for us. He killed that old man. And he made us a new man. And the Spirit does now what he has been doing. He works in us new affections and a new mind and a new will and a new love. So that we've come to hate evil, to hate falsehood with the bitterest of enmity. And we find ourselves in this warfare with our remaining sin, not with reigning sin, but with remaining sin, and we resent that remaining sin. We resent it. Because we don't want it to be any part of our new life. Think of what the Spirit's going to do when He glorifies you. Believer, when He glorifies you, there will be no more remaining sin. He who began a good work in you will bring it to perfection. And when he does, there will be no remaining sin. Now that will be newness of life to the full. I want to close with a word to unbelievers. The Bible says that you're married to your indwelling sin. But the Bible says more than that. It says you are emotionally invested in that relationship. Does that describe you? You love for sin. You crave sin. When God says, "Thou shalt," you say, "I don't want to." When He says, "Thou shalt not," you say, "I want to. I want it." No matter what God wants. I say to you, your soul's in trouble. You're serving a master who's going to kill you. After he's given you a life of misery, he's going to drag you into hell. You pray that God will show you the truth. You pray that God will show you who your master is. And if it's sin, if you find that you have an ungovernable passion for sin, cry out for mercy, for a new heart, a new mind, and a new will. Cry out for Christ to free you, to make you His. To give you eternal life, to break the chains that now have you bound so tightly. If sin's desires become your sinful passions, they have you a slave. Only Christ can free slaves. go to Him and seek His mercy. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow before You this morning once more, Lord, to ask Your grace. Father, Your word is plain as to the condition of the unbeliever and the blessing, the blessed condition of the believer. And, O Lord, we pray that You would so work in our hearts that if we are slaves to sinful passions, Lord, we pray that You would break that bondage and free us in Christ, that by Your Spirit we should walk in newness of life. We thank You, Lord, for Your mercy, and we cry out now asking that You will be merciful. In Jesus' name, amen.